John chapter 17, and we're thinking again about this prayer of the Lord Jesus for his people. We call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and we're looking this morning at verses 14 to 16, where Jesus says to the Father, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." It's been well said that the safest place to be is where God wants you to be. And that really is how we can reconcile verses 13 and 14. You may remember, if you're with me the other week, when we were looking at verse 13, Jesus has prayed that his followers might have joy. And now here in verse 14, he speaks of the world hating his people. And it's by knowing that we are where God wants us to be that we can reconcile those two things. We're kept safe, as it were, by the prayer of Jesus in verse 15. "I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you'll keep them from the evil." And as we're kept from the evil of the world and the hatred of the world, we can still rejoice in our God. Do you believe that? Are you confident about that? How can you be so sure? Well, consider the following things that are true of you if you are a Christian. We'll look firstly at the gift you have. Look what Jesus says in verse 14. "I have given them your word." Now, Jesus is specifically referring here to his disciples. We've noticed earlier that in this section of the prayer, down to the end of verse 19, in the first instance, Jesus is praying for the 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas, who has now left them and is on his way to betray Jesus. He is speaking in the first instance of them. We've seen how we can apply it more generally, but that's who he's speaking of. And that is very true. Specifically, Jesus had given his word to the disciples, and they would soon become apostles. We tend to call them disciples while they're with Jesus. And once Jesus has gone, they are apostles. What's the difference? Well, a disciple is one who is following Jesus. An apostle is someone who has been sent out by Jesus, and they were sent out to take this word to others. And that's why we should recognize the teaching of the apostles as the very word of God, because Jesus had given them the word to take. Now, most of them didn't write their words down, so we don't have a gospel or other writings by Thomas, for example. There is a fraudulent document in his name, but he didn't write anything that's been inspired by the Spirit. But as he went out, same as the other apostles, he went out bearing this same word. A minority of them, Matthew, John, Peter, were inspired to write the word down, and of course the apostle Paul appointed later. Jesus himself is the word of God, and he gives to his disciples the word about himself to take into the world. And Jesus now says to his Father, "I've given them your word." And thanks to their faithfulness, they have passed on that message so that we too have the word. What a gift this is. Those of us who have grown up with Bibles in our homes may undervalue them sometimes. We don't realize what a wonderful thing it is that we have in our very hands a book containing the very words of God. It is the very word of God. And by this word of God, we learn vital lessons, don't we? We learn about the character of God. Mankind has a hazy, vague idea about God. All sorts of cultures have different ideas about some divine being. But God has revealed himself in the Bible. By the word of God, we learn vital lessons about ourselves as well. We learn about our sin and our need of a saviour. And by the word of God, of course, we above all learn of the one who is the word, about Christ, the word made flesh, the author of eternal salvation. It's by the word of God that we're born again, remember. James puts it like this in chapter 1. Some of you will remember this from last week, no doubt. In James 1 verse 18, James writes, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And then the Apostle Peter, in chapter 1 of his first letter, says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever." So it's the word that we've been given that gives us new life. And it's this same precious word that comforts and cheers us in the midst of a difficult world. The passage of scripture that most deals with the word of God is Psalm 119. If you're not familiar with that psalm, I'd encourage you to read it right at the middle of your Bible. The longest psalm, divided into 22 8-verse sections. And in that psalm, David, the writer, declares in verse 162, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." And again, just three verses later, he says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble." So it's the word of God that is our comfort and our strength as we go through life. By the word, God guides and protects us. We were thinking earlier about how Jesus leads his people safely. Psalm 119 verse 105 tells us God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Or again, verse 130, "The entrance of your word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple." So God's word gives new life, it cheers us in our lives, it guides us in our lives, and the same word equips us and arms us for the spiritual battle that we face. Now we must be very clear, in today's world it is a spiritual battle we're talking about. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6. The only weapon we use is not a knife. We don't weaponize vehicles. We don't use guns. We just have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And if the word of God is so rich in its applications to us, that's why you need to read the Bible and read it every day. That's why you need to learn the Bible. Store it up in your mind and in your heart. Again, back in Psalm 119, David says, "Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And he goes on to say, "Oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day." Jesus can say to his Father, "I've given them your word." What a precious gift that is. We need to prize it, perhaps more than we do. Precious Bible. What a treasure does the word of God afford, as John Newton puts it. But now let's move on secondly and consider the opposition that you face. For Jesus says, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them." Now the world hadn't always hated Peter, James and John and the rest of the disciples, but they have begun to hate them, and that's the That's the thought that Jesus is expressing here. The world has begun to hate them. As they coalesced into a group of men who were followers of Jesus, the world began to hate them. Jesus has already spoken of this, hasn't he? Back in chapter 15, in verse 19, when he was addressing his disciples, he said to them, "If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, we looked at this feature of the Christian life when we considered that verse a few months ago. We don't need to go into it in detail, therefore, again now. But Jesus expressing it in prayer here makes plain that this was not, as it were, a one-off incident. The world had begun to hate God's people long before the disciples felt the brunt of the world's hatred. And we noticed those months ago, it really goes all the way back to the beginning. When Cain hated his own brother Abel. And that hatred continues to this day. The apostles proved it, and so have God's people through the centuries. Now, we mustn't overstate this. We're not saying that every last person in the world has a visceral, bitter hatred against Christians. Of course, in God's common grace, there are many people who will just brush it off as they live and let live. If Christianity floats your boat, that's fine. But the general attitude of the world is one that is not in favour of Christianity. And many people who will be quite polite and respectful towards you when you say you're a Christian won't like it if you start pressing upon them that they need to consider the claims of Christ as well. There is hostility, there is enmity to the gospel and to Jesus. And the followers of Jesus. And that's why Jesus calls his people to count the cost before taking up their cross to follow him. Don't think becoming a Christian means you will have an easy life. Jesus has warned us of the opposite. Again, the hatred may take different forms. It's not always outright violence or organized persecution. Sometimes it's just derision or mockery. Sometimes it's stifled, but it's still there. And if you're a Christian, you will see such hatred as unjustified, wouldn't you? We intend ill to no one, do we? We know Jesus calls us to love our enemies. We're no threat to the established order. So why is there such hatred? Well, we might say the world hates to have its sin exposed. The world hates to have its conscience pricked. The world hates to have its vanity made plain. The world hates to have God exalted because every man likes to be his own God or have a God of his own imagination that he can twist and bend to his own will. The world hates to have God's condemnation of sin pronounced. Well, all of those things I suggest are true, but Jesus sums up the reason for hatred in this way. The world has hated them because they are not of the world. What does that mean, to be not of the world? Plainly, there are things that Christians do that all others in the world do. We have natural human relationships, just as other people in the world do. We engage with others in society, as other people do. We seek to be on good terms with everybody in the world. Because we are ourselves in the world, as Jesus said back in verse 11. "I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." But to be not of the world means we've been born again, which means born from above. We've been given a new life from heaven. As a result, we have a different master. We're seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a different goal from the world, because our citizenship is in heaven, our heart is in heaven, that's where we want to be. And so in all that we do in this life, while we may seek to be good citizens, good workers, good stewards of what God has given us, we recognise that if we invest, as it were, our whole meaning in those things, that would be totally misguided, because we're going to leave these things behind, but heaven is before us. And because we have a different master, Jesus, we have different values. Because of that, we repent of every known sin, and we call others to do the same. We recognise God calls us to a life of holiness, and we seek to follow him. The world doesn't own us, but God owns us. And Jesus says that's the reason you're going to be hated. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. There is this fundamental difference. And the world resents those who belong to Jesus. But just home in for a moment on that phrase, just as I am not of the world. Jesus says that his people are not of the world as truly as he is not of the world. Isn't that a remarkable statement? Jesus is not of the world by virtue of his inherent being. He was never of the world. He came down from heaven into this world to be born as a baby. But each one of us, there was a time when we were once of the world. But we've been saved out of the world if we're Christians. And then, according to Jesus, we are as truly not of the world as he is. And in case we didn't hear it the first time, perhaps in case literally the disciples hadn't picked up on that the first time as they heard Jesus pray this prayer, Jesus repeats it. He says in verse 14, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then having prayed in verse 15 as he does, he continues and says again in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And that is, you see, the basis for his prayer for his believers, his followers, his disciples. They belong to the Father as truly as he does. And so he prays for them. So we've looked at the gift that you have if you're a Christian. We've looked at the opposition that you face if you're a Christian. But let's move on and notice thirdly the prayer you need if you're a Christian. And that's verse 15. Let me read it again. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. This is a prayer that you need. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. That might seem unexpected. Might even seem unwelcome. Because we want to go to heaven to be with Jesus. But we mustn't be escapists. There were those in the Old Testament, you may remember them, who prayed to die, but they were wrong. One of them, of course, was Elijah. He felt his mission had been a failure. There's almost a hint there that he had previously hoped that he would succeed where other prophets, his fathers, had failed in bringing the people back to the living God. And he too had failed. And he prayed to die because his ministry, he felt, was a failure. Another man who prayed to die, remarkably prayed to die because his ministry had been a success. Jonah. He had left his homeland reluctantly and gone to Nineveh and preached to the people of Nineveh, and they were all converted, and Jonah wanted to die because he didn't want the Assyrians to be saved. But he was wrong to pray to die as well. And we mustn't be escapists either. God has his reasons for keeping us here. He may intend to teach us important lessons about our weakness and our need. He may intend to teach us more about the reality of our own indwelling sin and the enemy that we face. But he may also intend to teach us throughout all of these things more about his faithfulness, his love, his care in the midst of trouble. And God doubtless intends to use then all of those things to make us what we're predestined to be. God has intended that all of his people should be conformed to the image of his Son, that we should be like Jesus. And as the Son was made perfect through suffering, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, so shall we be. But also, of course, part of the reason why we're left in this world is to be Christ's ambassadors in the world and to the world. And we'll look at that, God willing, on a subsequent occasion. But it's in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. They can't just go with Jesus up to heaven when he is miraculously ascends into glory, because Jesus has sent them out into the world to proclaim the gospel. So Jesus doesn't pray that you and I should immediately go to heaven when we're converted. And that's why we're all still here. We know that in God's timing we will all die eventually at the appointed time, but in due time, not all when we're immediately converted. But Jesus says, I do pray that you should keep them from the evil one. Some Bible translations simply say, keep them from the evil. Others, the evil one. It's a matter of translation, not a matter of textual difference. And commentators debate as to which is the best. But I'm persuaded by the argument that the translation that's given here is indeed the best translation. Because Jesus has already warned his disciples about the enemy they face. He's spoken of him in chapter 14 and chapter 16 as the ruler of this world that they need to be on their guard against. But also, of course, God's people are not spared from experiencing various types of evil. We've already hinted at this, really, haven't we? We're not spared from outward trials and persecutions. We're not spared from inward spiritual conflict. We're not spared from temptations of various sorts. We're not spared from failure, even on our own terms. We're not spared from bodily and mental suffering. But Jesus prays that his people will be kept from the evil one. And if God keeps us from the evil one, all will be well. Marcus Rainsford, the 19th century commentator, puts it well when he said, nothing is really evil but that which can separate us from the love of God. And of course that phrase immediately reminds you, doesn't it, of what Paul says in Romans 8. That's his confidence and should surely be yours if you are a believer in Jesus. Paul writes at the end of that chapter, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How could Paul be so confident? He could be so confident because Jesus had prayed this prayer. The all-prevailing prayer of Jesus to his Father ensures that every believer will be kept ultimately from the evil one. Yes, we may continue to lament the fact there is still evil in our own hearts and our own lives. We sometimes stumble. We demonstrate still we have those evil hearts of unbelief left to ourselves by nature that we were warned against in the Bible reading earlier. But Jesus prays to his Father in heaven that every last one of his disciples will be kept from the evil one. And we can be quite sure that whereas Jesus' immediate focus was the 11, he is praying this for all of his followers down through the ages. As we know, he explicitly broadens out his prayer from verse 20, as we have seen previously. So I ask you, as I conclude this morning, do you believe in Jesus? If you say yes, then I ask you, do you believe these things? Do you believe in the preciousness of God's word to be that lamp to your feet and light to your path that you need? Are you storing it up in your heart to equip you and strengthen you? Because you need to believe what Jesus says as well about the opposition you face. And it's God's word then that is that which nerves us and equips us for the battles of the spiritual life. And it's trusting in Jesus, hearing his prayer to his Father, that enables us to continue to rejoice that even in the midst of a hostile world, he is with us. He will not leave us nor forsake us. As I said at the start, the safest place to be is where God would have you to be. And that is to serve him in the life that he's given you. Wherever he may call you to go, whatever circumstances he may bring you into. And then knowing that Jesus has prayed for your preservation, in the midst of a hostile world, you can indeed continue to rejoice, as Jesus has also prayed that we should do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wonderful insight into the heart of our Saviour that we have in these verses. We thank you that you inspired your servant John to write down exactly what Jesus prayed on that fateful night. We thank you that notwithstanding the agony that lay ahead of him in Gethsemane and at the cross, yet Jesus took this time to pray for his people. And Lord, we pray then for ourselves the prayer of Jesus, not that you would take us out of the world, but that you would keep us from the evil one, that we might serve you and live for you. May your word strengthen us and equip us and be a means of blessing to us, that we may continue to serve you with joyful hearts. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn really is a sort of response to what I've been saying, that as we think of the confidence we should have as believers, we can go forward trusting in him and continuing to proclaim the gospel. 832 in the hymn book, "To him we come, Jesus Christ our Lord, God's own living word, his dear Son."
Thank you.
grace together.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore.